So now we come to the preaching of God's word. We will glorify him as we do so, as we continue to worship God this morning. If you want to get your finger in Acts chapter 19, that is where we will be here this morning. Last week on our journey through Acts, we met with Apollos. He was the eloquent, the Jewish Alexandrian native. He had been baptized in the baptism of John, and he did end up requiring some further teaching from co-workers of Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. When we were looking at Apollos' story, I said that he would be important by way of comparison for this morning's passage as we get into chapter 19, because here we're going to meet several other disciples of John who had been baptized into the baptism of John, and they had a little bit of a different perspective and understanding than perhaps Apollos did. So with that in mind, I invite you to read with me from the book of Acts. We're going to reread Apollos' story starting in verse 24 of chapter 18, and then we'll read through to chapter 19, verse 7. So starting in 18:24 and through to 19, verse 7. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. In chapter 19, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is God's word. And brothers and sisters, we live in an age of moral relativism. My truth, your truth, their truth, our truth, no truth. These are all to be viewed as viable and equally worthy alternatives to each other, which, if you really think about it, can't be true. If my truth is true, then your truth, if it differs from mine, cannot, by definition, be true. But that is not the way our world treats it. And then we add to that, we have an enormously globalized culture, where I am not just dealing with my truth and your truth and the truth of those in my immediate vicinity. In our day and age, we get to deal with whatever ideology comes up from anyone anywhere in the world who posts anything on Facebook, social media, or anywhere else that we have access through the internet. It used to be a missionary simply had to prepare to engage a kind of the local religious mindset, the local perspective. But especially in our day and age and in our Western culture of pick and pull theology and ideology, it becomes all the more important for us as Christians to be able to differentiate what is it that we believe. Our world is manufacturing belief systems at a breakneck pace, and we cannot keep up with all of what the world is pumping out. Pastor Jim and I, in our ministry, we have recognized that as pastors, it's kind of our job to try our best to stay on top of a little bit of what the pulse is in the world, but if you've ever, even just think of those of you who are news junkies, if you have tried to stay up on the local news, like the global news, I guess, you are up to speed for as long as you are watching the news, and as soon as you turn off the news, you are no longer up to speed. And the same is true of religious and ideological thought. You cannot stay constantly up to speed because we are manufacturing religions as fast as we can think of them. So what is the Christian to do? What are we to do if we can't stay on top of what the world even believes? Thankfully, the gospel and the effectiveness of the message of the gospel is not primarily dependent on the subject of our evangelism. It is not our intimate knowledge of what someone else believes that makes the gospel meaningful and worthwhile and powerful. First and foremost, we need to understand what we believe. We need to understand and know the gospel inside out and backwards. What is it that God has revealed about himself, and how has he done so? How has he revealed himself to us? Now, I'm not discounting, and the scripture certainly doesn't, the practice of learning and contextualizing the gospel to our local audience. After all, we not too long ago read in Acts 17 the masterful work that was done in the Areopagus, contextualizing the gospel to that situation. So don't hear me say, don't bother understanding what the world believes, because that also is important. But I think we can sometimes get so wrapped up in learning our audience, learning about what the world has to say, that we forget our subject matter. We can get so worried about, well, what does a Muslim believe? What does someone who is Sikh or Buddhist or whatever, what do they actually believe? And in our mind, we go, I am learning about what they believe so I can speak to it from a gospel perspective. And that is an incredibly valuable secondary pursuit. But if we spend more time learning what everyone else believes than spending time studying and being immersed in what we believe, we're putting the cart before the horse. We run the risk of beginning to build our understanding of the gospel on cultural foundations rather than engaging with culture and allowing our foundation of the gospel to decide how we understand our culture around us. In Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus gave us a familiar teaching. It's about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Even as I'm saying that, my kids are probably starting to sing that children's song even now, but we understand that if we build our foundation upon the rock, which is Jesus, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will not be shifted from that when the storms of this life come. But if we build our house, our gospel house, our gospel witness upon the foundation of cultural knowledge, cultural sensitivity, religious understanding, with a desire to preach the gospel, but if the gospel is not foundational to it, we have no foundation, and our foundation will crumble, and we will fall when trial comes. There are many who have built their hope and their concept of God and eternity, and Christians who have built their hope on these things. So what do we do? How can we engage with people who have built their understanding on something so completely contrary to the gospel? In our passage this morning, Paul makes good on his promise that he made back in Acts chapter 18, verse 21. He had stopped in Ephesus on his way back to his sending church. And he'd stopped there briefly, and they asked him to stay on. He said, if God wills, I'll come back. And by the grace and will of God, he was able to return back. Our passage said that he came by the inland route, which essentially he was taking the most direct route possible to get back to Ephesus. He kind of made, once he had finished the ministry he was doing, visiting in Jerusalem and around in that area, he made a beeline back to Ephesus. And coming to Ephesus, there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So what on earth is going on here? Paul finds disciples, but not only did they only know the baptism of John, but we're also told clearly, and this is important, they're clearly told here, unlike in the account of Apollos, that they had not received the Holy Spirit and did not even know what the Holy Spirit was. So this gives us that comparison between Apollos and these disciples. But as we consider this passage, we remember the context. This is the very early days of Christianity. The word of Christ was still just beginning to spread across the world. And I think there were some instances such as this one where the ripples had not quite caught up. The first words in the Gospel of Mark are this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. To follow the metaphor, John is the first stone being thrown into the water, the first ripples of a new revelation from God. And considering again the context, this is the first revelation from God in 400 years. Ever since the prophet of Malachi, it is radio silence. Luke records that Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus. Imagine, try to put yourself in their shoes. Imagine being a Jew in those days who had believed that John was indeed the first real prophet that they've had in 400 years. Imagine the excitement that you would feel living in the day of God's prophet. For the first time in 400 years, you have someone who has a direct line to God and who is speaking God's actual words. Imagine the excitement. Imagine the people who are coming to hear John speak. And this prophet is also proclaiming probably the most exciting news that any prophet's ever proclaimed. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is almost here. Matthew 3, Matthew records, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, that is to John. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John's major ministry was likely some 6 months or so before his encounter with and baptism of Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And after that baptism, we would hear John say there was some discussion amongst John's disciples saying, hey, they're all going to Jesus. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. John is essentially passing the torch. My whole job is to point them there. So if he is getting all the glory, then I'm doing my job. The excitement at the coming of John must have been palpable for his disciples. Finally, a new prophet. Yahweh hasn't abandoned his people. For the first time in 400 years, God is talking to us. Then John declares the Messiah is coming. He is paving the way, and people are baptized. They're confessing their sins. They're preparing for the coming of this Messiah, this imminent coming of God's anointed one. Thousands of people are being baptized and hearing the message of the coming of Christ, someone who, even someone as great as John, isn't even worthy to untie his sandals. They hear about this, they're baptized, and then the waiting begins. The masses of those who are baptized, they return to their homes. Maybe they even return to their home countries, and they spread the good news of the coming of the Messiah, of the message of John, the first stone in the water. The ripples start to spread. And now here in Ephesus, Paul approaches these men. They're called disciples. That's the only word that we get there. They're disciples by Luke. If he had meant just disciples of John specifically, he could have said disciples of John, but elsewhere, disciples is referring to disciples of Christ. So we have to understand these people were baptized into the baptism of John, but they had accepted the message that John gave that this Messiah is coming. So they are meant to be disciples of Christ, but they had a great defect in their understanding, even more so than Apollos had had. Apollos had had someone come and teach him accurately, and enough so that he was able to accurately teach concerning Jesus, even though he required some correction by Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos had also received the baptism of John. But contrary to these Ephesian disciples, Apollos was able to be accurate concerning Jesus. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him speaking, they did take him aside. They explained the way of God more accurately. But that's the extent of the corrective ministry that he required. We don't see anywhere Apollos getting rebaptized. That's something that's important to this passage. When you see Apollos and the story of Apollos, we don't hear anywhere, and Apollos was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him. But with these disciples, they require further corrective ministry. The church in Ephesus was even able to commend and commission Apollos to go into ministry in Corinth. But these disciples that Paul encountered in Ephesus required greater correction. Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? The who? The what? They hadn't even heard. And it seems to me, reading this, that these disciples might have even been in kind of a time capsule in the expansion of the gospel. They had heard the message of John. They had been baptized into John's baptism. But the ripples hadn't reached them yet of Pentecost, of the coming of the Holy Spirit, of the fullness of the message of the gospel. They had accepted the declaration of the coming Messiah, and perhaps they had even heard of Jesus and what he was doing. I would contend that they probably had, but they didn't understand the fullness. It appears that they'd made that transition from being disciples of John to disciples of Jesus to some extent. But where the ripples of John, of the coming of Messiah, and even of the increase of Jesus and the decrease of John, those had reached them, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were yet unaware of. That ripple is just reaching them now. And imagine the tidal wave that this would have been to them. Not only was John right, not only had the Messiah come, not only was Jesus who he said he was going to be, not only had Jesus died and been buried and been raised back to life on the third day and been glorified to the right hand of God the Father, they might have known all of those things, and I would say they probably would have had to have known most of those things to be called disciples of Christ. But now they find out not only had all of these things happened, that God had sent the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to live in and with his people. I know that we as modern believers take for granted and even neglect the absolute awe-inspiring nature of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. We absolutely do not give that the attention and credit that it's due. Most believers, and most people who would even just call themselves believers, could articulate some version of the Holy Spirit somehow has something to do with Jesus coming and living in our hearts. We could say, okay, somehow the Spirit's involved there. We could probably articulate that, okay, it says in the Bible that the Spirit gives gifts and that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, of the Godhead. But if you were to look at our theology, I think you would see that a lot of Christians and so-called Christians would place, it's kind of like the Father and the Son and the Spirit kind of have a tier system in the Trinity. The Spirit's kind of, we don't really understand him. Maybe he's the force, maybe he's something. I don't know, really know. But we know the Father and the Son. Those are easier for us to identify with. Some of us as believers can recount and understand some form of the Spirit being a seal or a guarantee or a down payment of the inheritance that we as believers receive in Christ. We'd be able to spout that back. If someone were to ask us, who is the Holy Spirit? We could probably parrot that. But we'd often struggle in explaining how that's the case. What does it mean that the Spirit is a down payment, that he's a guarantee, that he's a seal, that he is an inheritance for God's people? Where Apollos was said to be fervent in spirit or fervent in the Spirit, depending on your translation and your understanding, I am inclined to lean towards the latter. Like I said, nowhere are we told that Apollos needed to be rebaptized and receive the Holy Spirit. In our passage, though, Paul clearly recognizes this deficiency in the life of these Ephesian disciples. And that made me think and want to ask a hard question. If many of us, as professing believers in Christ, if many of us heard of a disciple of Christ, a believer in the life and ministry of Jesus who had not received the Holy Spirit, would we functionally take issue with this in the same way that Paul did? Obviously, we don't have the same miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our day and age where people are immediately prophesying and speaking in tongues, so it's less cut and dried, less clear. But if we had heard somehow this person is a disciple of Christ, but he does not have the Holy Spirit, would that bother us the way that it bothered Paul? And are there not many who would call themselves believers within Christian churches who have never received the Holy Spirit? People who would say that they believe in Jesus. I mean, you ask about 75% of the people in Elk Point, and they say, yeah, I believe in God and Jesus. But there's no evidence that they've received the Holy Spirit. And Paul doesn't mince words about this. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Jude warns the church in Jude 19. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. There he is talking about people who are coming to the churches sowing division, but who are devoid of the Spirit. When I say that I know that we underestimate the gift of the Holy Spirit, that isn't even really, at least it doesn't have to be, it isn't really a slight against any believer that we would underestimate the gift of the Holy Spirit, because it is impossible to overestimate the value of that gift. Can you overestimate the eternal worth of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us and with us? For many of us, and I confess myself at times, we neglect to appreciate the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Like I said earlier, the early church, according to God's divine will, according to his plan, the coming of the Spirit upon the believers was sometimes accompanied by an outpouring and of miraculous and wonderful spiritual gifts. That was God's plan for the early church. It stood as a clear witness of who had received the Holy Spirit. We think to Pentecost in Acts 2, or Acts 10, which is often called the Gentile Pentecost, when we have the coming of the Spirit in Cornelius' household. And that's kind of the case here. On hearing of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the preparatory nature of John's baptism, these disciples were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In the early church, that was sometimes the case. But for most, if not all, of us who have truly placed our faith in Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives was not some earth-shattering event insofar as miraculous signs and wonders were concerned. Most of us, upon profession of faith in Christ, we quietly received the Spirit from God. The Holy Spirit came as an indwelling Spirit, a sign and a seal and a down payment and a guarantee of our salvation. It was he who led us to salvation, who opened our eyes to the truth of God's word. And from that moment of salvation, he set about the work of sanctifying us and making us like Christ, forming us into the likeness of Jesus. The Spirit has been producing fruits in us, fruits in keeping with our relationship with God. The Spirit is convicting us of sin, that it might be rooted out. It empowers us to stand against sin, and also empowers us to stand for the gospel of Jesus. The Spirit has helped us by teaching us all things and bringing to our remembrance all of the things that Christ has taught us. And in addition to producing fruits of the Spirit in us, he has also given good gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, which are given for the common good of the church, that we might serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. When we view the work of the Spirit in the positive, it always already becomes so apparent the value of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That Jesus would send the Spirit was so crucial to God's plan that Jesus said to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I would go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." If we can wrap our minds around the idea that it is better for us to have the Spirit living within us than it would be to have Jesus sitting in the pew, that should help us to understand the value of the person and work of the Spirit in our midst. But even going back to that list of things that the Spirit has done, we viewed it in a positive light, but if we were to read it in the negative, I think we'd see what kind of a sorry state we'd be left in without the person and work in the ministry of the Spirit. We would be left without guarantee or proof of our salvation. We would be left to vouch for our own salvation before our holy God. We would have to produce in our own hearts fruits in keeping with our salvation. We would have to produce in our own hearts righteousness and the character of Christ. We would have to find power in ourselves somehow to stand against sin and the powers of darkness and to stand for the hope that is to be found in Jesus. It would be up to us to remember and to understand how the wisdom of Christ ought to apply to life on this earth. We'd have to produce some manner of self-conceived means of building up the body of believers in the church. We would be stuck with what we were born with. And if we are clear on the messenger of Scripture, what we are born with, what we have in and of ourselves, is not enough. You are not enough to please God. But in the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of the sudden, we have access and we are given the gift of something far beyond ourselves. Do you see how hopeless it would be if we didn't have the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not some third string backbench God-light character in the Godhead. He is not the afterthought of the three. He's not the third wheel in the Trinity. And nor should he be such in our own lives. I confess, even for myself, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is harder for me to understand. I have a fairly decent concept of what a father is. And the whole role of a father is based on the Father. So I have a frame of reference there. I have a concept of what the Son is and the Son's role in relationship to the Father. The Spirit is harder for us to understand because he's intangible. We can look at a Father and have a picture of the Father. We can look at a Son and have a picture of the Son. Jesus was an incarnate human being. We have a far greater frame of reference, and that's why our knowledge of the Father comes to our knowledge of the Son, because we can know the Son, but we in ourselves cannot know the Father. But our knowledge of the Son doesn't translate to knowledge of the Father without the Spirit. We need to know and understand and appreciate and praise God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit if we are to live our lives in accordance with what he has called us to. It is by the Spirit of God. To give us the foundational importance of the Spirit, it is by the Spirit of God that we are even saved. We receive the benefits of salvation and the assurance of salvation from the Spirit. One of the historic confessions of the church, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, says it in this way. Chapter 14, paragraph 1, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. It is the Spirit who allows us to see all of a sudden the same gospel that we have been hearing maybe our whole lives. Some of us grew up in the church, and it isn't until we're far later in life that all of a sudden the light bulb comes on. It is the Spirit who flicks that switch. It is the Spirit who allows us to see that this gospel that we've heard a million times all of a sudden is true. It's always been true, but hasn't been in our hearts and in our lives. So it is no small wonder then that when Paul found these so-called disciples of Christ operating with intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel of Christ, but being utterly devoid of the Spirit, that Paul said, stop right there. And it hurts my soul to know that there are so many in the church worldwide, so many people that fill pews every Sunday that operate on the exact same level. So many people that would say, I intellectually assent to this. I would say, yeah, I believe that. But it never gets past the kind of mental check mark. Okay, yeah, sure. Jesus existed. Jesus was. We can believe that this is true with absolutely no heart affect, where we must believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. That must translate from head to heart. Our heart must be changed. Our heart must be replaced. And there are so many people within the church, their heart is the same as it always has been. They would say, yes, I believe, but it's a hollow belief, a heartless belief. And that is why Paul said, full stop. What do you even believe if you do not have the Spirit? He explains that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. It's not enough for a person to repent of their sins. Anyone who spends any time out there or looking at the news or knows anything about people knows that people are bad sometimes. Anyone who has done 1 second of introspection can say, yeah, I'm sinful. I do wrong things sometimes. It is not enough to say, God, please forgive those sins. Because we need a new heart. We need a new life where not only do we need to be forgiven, we need a new source of righteousness. So Paul explains this to them, and then, having believed this, Paul immediately baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And that's why when we do our baptism, we are not doing the same baptism that John does. When we do a baptism here or at the lake, it is not simply saying, you are repenting of your sins. It is, you are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and you have placed your full and complete trust and faith in Christ. Not in your own works, not in your own repentance, not in anything that you have done, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That you have been saved by the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, and that your life is then changed. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. Period. And now, there is no irrefutable litmus test that I can apply to a person to determine the presence of the Holy Spirit on this side of eternity. I can't scan someone as they walk in the door and the light turns green if you have the Spirit and the light turns red if you don't. There is nothing I can do, and that is why it is not our place as Christians to say you are saved or you are not saved. It is, however, our place within the church to say you profess faith in Christ, but I am seeing no evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying I'm not seeing evidence. Unlike these disciples in Ephesus, there's also the fact that most people who profess to be believers, especially those who would profess to be believers who aren't, most of them aren't going to say, well, I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Lay it on me. What do I have to do to be saved? What we are given, we're not given this red light, green light, but what we are given and what we must do is the same thing that we do every month as we gather around the Lord's table. This is what we do personally. We examine ourselves. We judge ourselves rightly. And that's why we practice an open table. Because I cannot say you are saved, you aren't saved. But I can warn you, as we participate in the Lord's table, there is judgment for those who participate unworthily, who don't believe. So consider your own hearts and only partake if you do believe, if you have the Spirit. We judge ourselves truly to determine if there is evidence of saving faith that comes only from the Spirit of God. We ask, have we confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believed with our hearts that God raised him from the dead, which our stony, hard heart that we are born with cannot believe that truth unless the Spirit allows us to. Such belief requires the Spirit to soften and replace our hearts and open our eyes that we might have faith. And then we ask, does my life show evidence of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit? Are we growing in godliness? Is sin becoming progressively more distasteful to us? And I want to underline this one. You will still sin. You will still want to sin sometimes. But having sinned, does it kill you that you did? You sit there and go, shouldn't have done that. Is sin becoming progressively more distasteful to us? Those fruits of the Spirit that we are given, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are these things being displayed in our lives? Not perfectly. You are not going to be perfectly loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good, and you're not going to be perfectly any of those things this side of eternity. Spend any time with another person, any person, friend, family, someone you really like, and see how perfectly loving you are if you spend any amount of time with another person. We are not perfectly that. But are these things being displayed in our lives in increasing measure? If we consider our own lives carefully, are there gifts that we have been given that we can see that would be useful for the building up of the church, and are we using them? Are we seeking to obey God's commands, however imperfectly we might do so? Do we love the Lord more day by day? If you look at you 10 years ago, are you even a little bit more like Christ than you were 10 years ago? All of these are evidences of the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives and potential indicators of saving faith. Just because a person is loving, or at least appears loving from the outside, doesn't mean they're saved. Because I can fake love to someone else to get what I want all day long. But if you look at the breadth of the evidence, if you look at the breadth of the evidence in your life, is there evidence that the Spirit is at work in you? And also, as a pastor, as the elders of the church, that is also our job when we look at our flock. Are these people showing evidence of the growing work of the Spirit? When we look at these disciples who then became Christians, who received the Holy Spirit, I hope that a few things become clear in our hearts. One, we need to understand that anyone can claim to be a disciple of Christ. Anyone can say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Sometimes a false profession of faith might even be well-intentioned. I'm sure it was of these disciples in Ephesus. I think even of so many young children who profess faith in Christ because it's what you do. Children hear over and over and again about the truth of the gospel and they say, yeah, I believe that. They know that their parents want them to become Christians. So a false profession of faith might even be well-intentioned. But the key difference between one who professes faith in Christ and who has real, saving, life-altering, eternal faith, the difference is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Like I said, there's no red light, green light litmus test for that, and that's why we look for evidence of that growth in our own hearts and lives. And that's why Paul made it sure with these disciples to set them straight and catch them up on what they had apparently missed. They hadn't heard of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So to be without the Spirit of Christ is to be separated from Christ. So these 12 men, they needed to hear that the Spirit had come. Otherwise, they were lost. And in our world of take your pick religion, where Christianity is just a stop along the buffet line, the one true path to salvation leads through faith in Jesus Christ and salvation that is worked upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And when we are engaging with the world out there that asks, what's the difference? The difference is the person and work of Jesus. And the difference between someone who is saved and who is unsaved is that that person has received the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to know and see the truth. Secondly, one thing that I want us to see from these disciples is that if you or I have the Spirit living in us, that there will be evidence to bear that out. There will be. Paul asked in 2 Corinthians 6:14, this passage is usually remembered in relation to marriage. It's the unequally yoked passage. But Paul also asks, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? There is no precedent in the pages of Scripture. There's nowhere we can turn to in here that gives us evidence that allows us to think that the carnal Christian, as it has become called in kind of theological circles, fits. The carnal Christian is the person who believes, who has saving faith in Christ, but has no evidence of it and lives to their own will and pleasure in life. And that is a great concept because it allows us to have our cake and eat it too. I can be a Christian. I can be saved. I have my fire insurance check. But then I can also go and do whatever the world wants and whatever feels good to me. And ultimately at the end, yes, I'm going to have to say sorry. Yes, I'm going to have to repent of that when I die. There's no evidence for that anywhere in Scripture. None. If you have saving faith in Christ, sin will become distasteful to you. And we are not going to be perfect in this life. We are still going to sin. We are still going to want to sin. But for a believer, a Christian, to willfully and unrepentantly persist in sin is to deny entirely the sanctifying work of the Spirit and to legitimately call into question one's faith in Christ. The big example is there are so many We just finished June, Pride Month, and there are so many people who says, I am a gay Christian. And there are absolutely 1,000% people who struggle with the sin of homosexuality, who fail in their resistance of the sin of homosexuality, who are still Christians. Absolutely. Struggling with that sin is not some unpardonable offense. It is a sin like anything else, and each one of us struggle with sin. But there is no room in Scripture for me to say, I'm a murdering Christian. I struggle with the sin of murdering people, and so I just do that. There's no place in Scripture for the, I'm the gossiping Christian. I talk bad about people. I like talking bad about people, and it doesn't really bother me, and I'm just going to keep doing that because God will forgive me anyways in the end, and even if he doesn't like it, well. There is no room for unrepentant, willful sin in the life of a true believer. There are going to be sins that trip you up a million and one times. What should be a clue in our hearts is when you stumble over that sin, when you fall into that sin, that sick feeling in your heart going, I did it again. Paul, the Apostle Paul, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. That mentality, the I hate what I'm doing and I'm doing it anyways and it kills me, that is how the believer should react to sin. The third thing I wanted to point out from these disciples is that when we understand, I think understand is a poor word here, but I don't have a better one, when we begin to try to understand the incredible value of the gift of what we have been given when Christ sends his Holy Spirit to live in and with us, this more than almost anything else will be what drives us deeper into worship. And that is why I think so many Christians, real true Christians, but that's why I think so many real true Christians never get too much beyond the surface level, baby level Christian, because they never bother to understand or never really read to understand the incredible worth of what the Spirit has done and who the Spirit is. And so their worship stays right here. But if we see what the Spirit has done and who the Spirit is and what he's done for us, we will not be able to help but to worship. How can we help but to love the God who would give us a gift of such surpassing worth as his own Spirit to live within us? I think there's a reason why we don't see any indication of pushback or disagreement from this dozen disciples in Ephesus. Paul comes in and drops a bomb on them. And for many of these people that Paul talks with, Jews throughout the area, they immediately reject it. But these disciples, they are under the illumination of the Holy Spirit himself, and they were disciples. They were seeking Christ. They were seeking after Christ. And if we believe in the truth of God's word, then we will glorify him as he has called us to do. And the Holy Spirit brings all of that into focus. And when the Holy Spirit allows us, pulls back the curtain, to use an Old Testament metaphor, when the Holy Spirit pulls back that curtain between God and man and allows us to see who he is, a curtain that is destroyed in Jesus, we cannot help but to worship. I asked that question,
What does it mean that we as Christians in the Holy Spirit receive an inheritance in the coming of the Holy Spirit? And as we close, the last thing I want to say, I want us to think, what is the great promise of the end of days, of eternal life for the believer? It is that we would live with God forever, that he would be our God and we would be his people, and that we would be able to worship him with no limits, no sin to hold us back, no nothing in between us and God. That is the eternal promise of and hope of the believer. And what does the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer give us? It is a taste of our eternal hope and future. God with us. The Spirit of the Christ within us. And us with him. I invite the music team to come. They're going to lead us in a closing song. And while they do so, I'd invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. Lord, our God, we come before your throne of grace as people who are desperately in need of you. We have earned nothing before you by any work of our own lives. We have earned nothing before you by any merit of place or circumstance or any other such thing. But we come before you because we, by the working of your Holy Spirit, have been able to see the person and work of Jesus as he is. That we have been enabled by your Holy Spirit to confess Christ, not just as a Lord, but the Lord. That we wouldn't just intellectually assent that perhaps you might have raised a man named Jesus from the dead, but that we would believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead, that we would believe in our hearts that everything you have told us in your word is true. Lord, it is by the working of your Holy Spirit that you have taken us from being your enemies, dead in our sins, without hope, without life, without any future but eternal damnation. And you have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into your glorious light with an eternal hope, an eternal future, that we might worship and glorify you. And you have not left us without power and blessing on this side of eternity. You have sent your very Spirit to live in and with us, to strengthen us, to build us up, to allow us to pursue you and your truth and your glory, and to be conformed into the likeness of your Son from now until you call us home or until your Son comes again. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means to know you and to follow you. Teach us what it means to see the value of the gifts you have given us, that we might worship you in all things, in every moment, in the highs and in the lows, in the joys and the trials, that in all things we might glorify you, and we might stand as witnesses to the truth of your gospel. And God, I pray that if there are any who would claim to know you but who do not have your Spirit, who have not seen the work that you have done in Jesus through his eyes, that you would grant them that gift today. Grant them the gift of faith, that by grace, through faith, they might know and follow and worship and submit their entire lives to you. O Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. We praise you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.